Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Not a long chapter, but there's a lot in it. Let's just read the 11 verses and then back up and look at them. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice that I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardis stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in the sight like an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 thrones. Upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that is seated on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that is seated on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can truly sing those words, "Take the world, but give me Jesus." We realize that he's far more precious, far more dear, far more valuable than anything this world can give and has to offer. Father, we pray that this morning all things might be done to his honor and glory. We know that he is indeed the head of the church, and we wish to see him this morning. We are reading in the book of Revelation, and we know that this is the unveiling or the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, help us to see him. Help us to see yourself in your governmental dealings with this world. Help us to be encouraged, for we know that there is a throne set, and you sit on that throne that is unchangeable, it is unmovable, it is not subject to any overthrow. And so, Father, we just thank you for the surety of your throne, the surety of your government, the surety of yourself, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. Father, again, thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, and in his name we ask these things. Amen. Now, in chapter 4 of this book of Revelation, we've reached another division in the book. And you remember, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 19, we have those divisions set for us. And as John is there and the Lord Jesus Christ has appeared to him, he's commanded to write. Write the things which thou hast seen. The things that he has seen would be what would be in the verses that would go just before this command. And that would be the risen, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, there in glory, there with eyes like a flame of fire, there with feet burnished like bronze burned in a furnace, hair white like wool. And he's just an incredible sight. So incredible and so majestic was the sight that John would fall down at his feet as dead. So that's what John had seen. And then he said the things which are, the things that were going on in the present day that John was alive on Patmos. And that was the condition of the 7 churches that we looked at in chapters 2 and chapter 3. And there the Lord Jesus Christ, and again, as we've been reminded in the past by others, that this is the revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And He's revealing Himself. He's revealed Himself in 2 and 3 as the head of the church, the one who has the sole authority and right to govern those churches, the one who has the sole authority and right to point out those things that are ailing, those things that are contrary to Him within those assemblies. And He did so. Within those, we realize that, as is mentioned several times throughout this book, it is a prophetic book. It's one of the few books that is wholly, if you will, prophetic. There are prophetic other books that have prophecy in them in the New Testament. I don't know if I said that, but it's a New Testament prophetic book. And the whole of it, if you will, the vast majority is given to prophecy. And if we look at the churches prophetically, we see the progression, or the digression probably is more like it. Humanism teaches us that everything started way down here and is going way here, right? That we're coming from a primordial soup and then we're headed towards greater and greater things. Well, that's contrary to the Word of God. The Word of God says we started here in the Garden of Eden, and from that point in time, we've made a digression. And if you study the Word of God and look at each of the dispensations that are there, you'll see that. You'll see that God delivers and reveals Himself to the individual or to the nation. And from that point in time, that's as pure, if you will, as it gets. And then it goes, and it goes, and it goes. It just unravels, if you will, due to failure on man's part. Never a failure on God's part. He changes not. And so we see that in each and every one. We see it in chapters 2 and chapters 3. We see as pure, if you will, the church there in Ephesus, that early apostolic church, as it digresses all the way down to a lukewarm church where the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I will spew thee out of my mouth, because you're lukewarm, you're neither hot nor cold, you're apathetic, one to be pitied, because you're blind, you're poor, you're naked." And so that was the condition of the church there in Laodicea, but we also see progressively down through the ages that we are within that probably Laodicean age, an age of apathy, an age where the church thinks it needs nothing else. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ, as He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." It's not a gospel call, it's a call to the churches. It's a call to the individual, really, to allow in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the church as a whole, if you will, has shut out. And so that's a sad thing to see, but nonetheless, that's the divisions of the book, the things which are. Now, in chapter 4, as we have just read, really right there in verse 1, it gives us very clearly that this is the third division, the things which shall be hereafter. And this is what most people think of when they think of the book of Revelation. You know, all future events. And what we're going to read will be future events. And as He says, first and foremost, He says, "He heard a voice, and behold, a door was opened up in heaven." Now, there we were thinking of it in our Bible reading as a family. There's just a few times where an actual door or an individual gained entrance into heaven while still here on earth. There's just a few. You can think of, obviously, John was one. Paul was another. He knew a man. You remember he was called up into the third heaven. And he saw things that were just unlawful. He was unable to even express the things that he saw. Andrew remembered Stephen. Stephen looked up and saw Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. And so there were very few. Isaiah 6, he saw the veil was pulled back, if you will, as Isaiah saw into heaven, and he saw the Lord sitting on the throne high and lifted up. Ezekiel, in the very opening chapters of Ezekiel, saw the glory of the Lord. The interesting thing I find as we look at these things, particularly we look at Isaiah, we look at Ezekiel, and we look at this passage here in Revelation, it's hard to take in. I mean, quite honestly, we relate to what we see about us and what we know. And so that limits us in our understanding, if you will, of what John is seeing, what Ezekiel saw, We've been starting in Ezekiel in our family, reading it, and I mean, it's difficult. It's difficult to come up and grasp what these creatures look like, these heavenly cherubim look like, with four faces and four wings, and how they're attached to one another, and how they fly, and how they go, and they never turn, they always go. It's just hard for our small minds to grasp and understand, but yet we should try. A lot of times when we look at these things, quite honestly, we come up with some type of monstrosity, you know, something with eyes all over it. It's difficult to come up with something that's probably beautiful, quite amazing and majestic creation. If we ever saw it, I mean, we would be absolutely stunned in looking at these creatures. But nonetheless, we're jumping ahead of ourselves. This door is opened up into heaven. And I would like to suggest that what we have seen in 2 and 3 is oftentimes, to some degree, is what the Lord sees, but it's a perspective down here on earth. But for us to get a perspective of how things are and how things, how God is working and ruling, if you will, in the world, we have to have a heavenly perspective. Sometimes I liken it to, you know, using the mornings, I sit down in a recliner there, and Heather and I will read our Bibles and talk and whatever else. And so I'm sitting there in that chair, and I have to my right are two windows. I look out those windows, and I can see the sunrise in the mornings. This morning was a big bank of clouds, and eventually it turned red as the sun was coming up. And so I can look, and that's my view of the world, you know, right there. Well, if that's my only perspective, that's pretty small, isn't it? I mean, that's a pretty small perspective when we think of the rest of the world as a whole. I'm looking at however many thousands of feet or whatever it may be that I'm looking out my window, and that's a pretty small perspective. Well, that's sort of the way we are in the world, right? We're sort of boxed in. We can only see things that relate to us. I mean, we hear about things going on in Iraq and Afghanistan and Israel and China and wherever, places across the world, and we hear about it, but it's really hard for us to identify with it because it's really not within our sphere of relationship. It's not within our visibility and perspective, and so we hear about it, understand it, but you know, it's just kind of on the peripheral. It doesn't really affect us that much. It's the people we know, the people that we interact with, our families and so on and so forth, and their lives and what's going on there, that has an effect on us, and that's our perspective. And sometimes we make judgments based on for people half a world away from our little perspective here. So we got to be careful. But we see here that God has called John up into heaven so he can have a heavenly perspective, God's perspective, on God's dealings with this world. Not just an isolated incident in one place. Not just what he's doing in Jerusalem. Not just what he's doing in Mebane. Not just what he's doing over in Afghanistan or wherever it may be. But what he's doing with this entire globe, with this entire earth. And so John's going to get a heavenly perspective. There's also in this, to me, is an amazing truth that I see, and that's the rapture of the church. We see here John is caught up into heaven. Chapters 2 and 3 were taken up with the churches. We're not going to read about the church again until we get over to about chapter 19 in the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're not going to be read about the church at all. I do believe, as we'll look at, they are represented here. They are represented here, the church. And at this time, the church is in heaven. Jesus Christ has saved us from the wrath that is to come. He saved us from the wrath that is to come. And this is the wrath that he's going to pour out in the succeeding chapters of Revelation on this world, God's judgment on this world. And God knows, as Peter tells us, how to save the righteous, right? How to save the righteous out of his judgment, as we read about Lot. And how sometimes we have a hard time understanding that one, but Lot's vexed his righteous soul daily with the deeds that were going on there in Sodom. But the Lord saved him. The Lord pulled him out, and he missed that judgment that fell on those two cities and the cities of the surrounding plains there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so I believe when John is called up into heaven, that is a picture and a representation for us, that we too will be caught up with the Lord to meet the Lord in the air. And it says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so the church is caught up. the dealings that God has, the church will not be a part of it. The church will be a part of it as far as the scene in heaven, but as a part of being in earth and on earth and dealing, having to deal with these tribulations, having to deal with God's judgment, they won't be there. We see that admonition or that command to come up here. John, come up here. And as with the Lord, whenever he gives us a job to do or a command, he always gives us the strength to do it, doesn't he? And this is the case here with John. He was immediately in the Spirit, and he was taken up into heaven. Now, again, as we spoke of before, a perspective, it's important to see that John is going to see something that's going to be just literally, I believe, life-changing. Life-changing. And I think God wants us to see who he really is. Sometimes, you know, we get caught up in ruts and we get caught up in our way of thinking, and we don't sort of, again, think outside the box, so to speak. And we forget. We only see God in relationship to our problems, or we only see God in relationship to these certain things. It's always centered in us, isn't it? It's always centered in us. Listen to what Mr. Darby wrote. He said, "Man is a child of Adam. He is not at the center of the immense system of God's ways. Out of Christ and without Christ, he does not know the center. He speculates without foundation and without end, only to lose himself more and more. His knowledge of good and evil and the energy of his moral faculties do but lead him astray the more, because he employs them on higher questions than those that simply relate to physical things, and they produce in him a need of reconciling apparent inconsistent principles which cannot be reconciled without Christ. Moreover, the tendency of man is always to make himself, as he is, the center of everything, and this renders everything false." And so that's the case with us. Oftentimes, we tend to be me-centered, and everything that I look at is centered around me. We need to get an understanding that it's not about me. It's about God. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about what he's going to do with this earth. And so when we're caught up, if you will, as John, into heaven, and we see this throne room, Isaiah, when he saw the throne of God, when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on that throne, the pre-incarnate Christ, and seeing those seraphim call out, flying back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy," his cry was, "Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips." And once we get a vision and understanding of who God is, we immediately realize our sinfulness. We immediately realize that we're not the center of everything. That the world doesn't revolve around us. That this is the Almighty Sovereign of the universe. And he is in charge. He's the one who is sitting on the throne. And that's what we see here in chapter 4, in verses 1 and 2. You'll see the latter part of verse 2, "A throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." It wasn't an empty throne, was it? It was not an empty throne. Sometimes, you know, you talk to people and you kind of get that feeling that they think there's an empty throne, and somehow things have spun out of control, and that there's nobody at the wheel, that this world is spiraling on towards some unknown end. Thank the Lord that's not the case, isn't it? I mean, you talk to the average person today, and there's a lot of fear. There's a lot of anxiety about what's going to happen. What, you know, scientists are predicting doomsday. They're predicting, you know, global warming. One of these days we're going to, you know, have worldwide famines, and, you know, nobody's going to be able to live. And, you know, Hollywood's run with it. There's all types of apocalyptic movies about nuclear holocaust and, you know, the destruction and all that's left. We know all that's man's imagination. There is one at the control, and there is one who is guiding and bringing this world to his climactic end, and really to its glorious rightful heir, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have one that's sitting on the throne here. And the vision that he gets of that one sitting on the throne in verse 3, again, is hard for us to take in, isn't it? "He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardis stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, and the sight like an emerald." Now we have to remember, this is chapter 4, I believe is speaking of God the Father. Chapter 5, we're going to see the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, enter. He's going to be the Lamb, as it tells us there in verse 6 of chapter 5. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb as though it had been slain. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will, as the Lamb who had been slain, the one who had redeemed all, those from every tribe, every tongue, every nation to himself by his blood. But here in chapter 4, we have God the Father. We see similar scene there in Daniel chapter 7. Again, Daniel in his visions is seeing into heaven. It's an incredible sight. I mean, Daniel is upset by what he's seeing. He's seeing these creatures, strange creatures that represent human governments, whether it's a leopard, whether it's a bear with ribs in his teeth, whether it's a beast that's beyond description, this stamping out and overcoming all other nations. And these are things that cause him problems, but then it said, and the thrones were set. And the Ancient of Days sat on the throne. And then we see from there that there are multitudes, thousands upon thousands, who were there bowing down before him. And those without number, as they are there ready to minister unto him. We see this scene in heaven of the Ancient of Days and the majesty and the glory of it. And all of those billions or trillions, we don't know how many angelic beings who were there ready to go forth and do the command of the Ancient of Days. But the thrones were set, and those earthly kings that once promoted themselves and once thought themselves to be so great are humbled and brought down before the Ancient of Days, and judgment is set. Their kingdoms are taken away, and the beast at the end is destroyed. And so we see there is one that sits on the throne. Here he's not described as the Ancient of Days. Here you'll notice he's described in precious stones. And it's interesting, as you go through Revelation, particularly in the end, in heaven, you'll see those precious stones there. He's got jasper. If you were to go to chapter 21 and verse 11, it says, having the glory of God, speaking of the New Jerusalem, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Verse 18, in the building of the wall was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And then 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, and the fourth an emerald. And so we see these precious stones cropping up even later on in the book of Revelation in the eternal state in the New Jerusalem. Whether it's the building, whether it's the foundation, these things have these precious stones. And he's described here, and this is interesting because God is a spirit. John said there in chapter 1, no man has seen the Father at any time. Right? No man has seen the Father. It's the Son who declares the Father. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, the children of Israel are reminded they never saw an image or a form of God. And they were commanded not to make an image, a graven image, and to worship that image. Here, as John's looking up, we have really a sort of a vague description. But the one who sits on the throne was like jasper and like sardis. Jasper, I understand, can be green, it can be purple, it can be blue. And so depending, I guess, the area it comes from. But sardis stone is a fiery red. And it's interesting, those two jewels show up in the high priestly breastplate, you remember? You go all the way back to the book of Exodus and what they were commanded to put, the precious stones that the high priest was to wear. The first one was a sardis, the fiery red. The last one on the fourth row was the jasper. Some say the fiery red reminds us of redemption. That jasper reminds us of God's goodness and God's graciousness. But nonetheless, they saw God. What John saw of God was mirrored, if you will, or represented to us here in these stones. In Exodus chapter 24, this is at Mount Sinai. This is when everything has just started. The Lord has commanded Moses to come up. He tells him to bring the elders, Nadab and Abihu and Aaron, with him. And it says this, "And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness." And so we keep getting the picture and the image, even though these are jewels, and even though these descriptions had to do with jewels, there's an amazing clarity to these jewels. Just like it said of the jasper later on, that it was clear as glass. We read of gold, that is transparent or clear like glass. And so we see God, and we see Him, if you will, transparent. There's nothing hidden. There's no hidden faults. There's nothing that we could delve into. There's no skeletons, if you will, in His closet. He's pure throughout. And this is the one that sits on the throne here in chapter 4. You'll notice also the latter part of chapter, or verse 3, that there is a rainbow. There is a rainbow around the throne in the sight like an emerald. And it has been pointed out that a rainbow, we only see half of it, don't we? On this earth, we only see half of it. That's our perspective. You know, that everybody looks for the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. Well, it's really not the end. This is a rainbow that's a full circle, a complete circle, speaking again of God's perfection. But we think of the rainbow as a promise given to Noah and really to all flesh, even to our day. Every time we look after a storm or during a storm and see that rainbow, we're reminded that God promised never to destroy all flesh with the waters of a flood again. And God has kept that promise, hasn't He? For 5,000-6,000 years, God has kept His promise. It's a reminder of God's faithfulness. He's a covenant-keeping God, and what He says, He will do. We see also there in this throne room, in verse 4, we see 24 other thrones. These are thrones that are given authority that's been delegated to these 24 people. There are 24 elders you see there. They're clothed in white raiment, and on their heads are crowns of gold. And so there's a big discussion, always, on exactly who these 24 elders are and who they represent. We realize that Revelation has a lot of symbolism in it. But who are these that sit around the throne, and they're sitting in 24 thrones that have been given to them? If we look at what they're wearing, first of all, they're wearing white robes. White robes speak of imputed righteousness. If you look a little bit later on in the book of Revelation, I think it's either 7 or 14, I can't remember right off of hand, but speaking of those 144,000 that will go forth as witnesses during this tribulation, they're dressed in robes. It said that they made white in the blood of the Lamb. We read on later on, the marriage supper of the Lamb, white robes are arrayed in white robes, which is the righteousnesses of the saints. What is the righteousness of the saints? We know that the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that God hath made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Imputed righteousness. The saints have no righteousness of their own, do they? The righteousness that they have was given to them. It's the perfect righteousness of God, given to them through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so that's the first hint, if you will, of who these 24 are, or who they represent, is their white robes. Obviously, imputed righteousness. We also read of the armies of heaven following our Lord Jesus Christ when He comes out of heaven to take control of this world. And He's followed by the armies of heaven, it says, clothed in linen, clean and white. So they have white robes. We also have crowns, those crowns that are mentioned there. This is again speaking of authority, delegated authority, and I would suggest as well rewards. Rewards that are given to those who are faithful. We read of several crowns. I didn't take time to do it, but there are several crowns that are promised. There's a crown of the soul winner, there's a crown of life. There's different crowns that are promised to believers for the different things that they do, the different things that they strive and labor for the Master. We know in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, if we suffer, he says, we shall also reign with him. As the church, we have an incredible position in Christ Jesus. We, in a coming day, will rule and reign with him in his kingdom. And that's an incredible privilege for us, those who are blood-bought sinners, those who were and are part of Adam's race, but who turn to God away from their sin and turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. So I believe these 24 elders that are sitting there, and it says they're around the throne, again, a privileged place to sit, that these 24 elders represent the church. I don't see any, I know there are other thoughts on that, but personally I believe, and as you look at it more and more, I think you'll see those 24 elders represent the church. Now, some would say they represent saints of all ages. I'm not, you know, I wouldn't fuss about it. Some of that depends on where you put the resurrection. Some will say the resurrection, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, those who are dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Some will say that that resurrection, that all Old Testament saints will be raised as well. Others put that resurrection of the Old Testament saints there at the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. But anyway, that's I'll let you work that out for yourself. But I do believe these 24 elders here represent the church as they're there in this privileged, occupied place, delegated authority, there around the throne. It brings to mind, at least it does to me, a verse of a song. Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee. And so obviously the writer of that hymn had chapter 4 in mind as he penned those words with these elders, and we'll see later on as they cast down their crowns indeed before the throne. So we have the 24 elders, and then we have in verse 5 it says, and out of the throne proceed lightnings and thunderings and voices. And so we have what is around the throne, the 24 elders, and now we've got what's coming out of, if you will, the throne. And that is these tremendous, all-inspiring, if you will, noises, lightnings and thunderings and voices. You think back, we won't take the time, our time is running out, but if you look back in the book of Exodus, when they're there around Mount Sinai, what happens? There's lightnings, there's thunderings, there's this long trumpet, noise of a trumpet, the earth shakes. It's so fearsome that the people are quaking in fear at seeing God descend there on top of Mount Sinai. This is an experience that they've never seen. I mean, they've been through 10 plagues, they've seen the Red Sea pull back, they've seen all these incredible miracles, but here, to have the God of heaven descend on top of this mountain, and to see the whole, if you will, almost it seems the earth shaking, with all the noise and the lightnings and thunderings and all that's going on, the smoke and the darkness, all that's there, it had to be an incredible sight. If you think with me back to Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of the Hebrews reminds the reader of this, and he says, "For ye are not come to the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a spear. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." And so the writer of the Hebrews is reminding them of what happened there at Mount Sinai. It was a place of fear and trembling because this nation was brought and being brought into a covenant relationship with the Almighty God. And they had to be reminded who this God was. He was not the gods of Egypt. He was not a frog or the sun or any of these other things. This was the all-inspiring God, as the King James sometimes translates, ours sometimes translates back to awesome, but it says a terrible God. Not in the sense of bad and awful, but in the sense of just His majesty and His glory and His holiness. And that we as sinful man, seeing that, should quake and tremble. The Hebrew writer to the Hebrews, thankfully, is reminding us that we're not come to that mount. We're not come to that mount at all. And the book of Hebrews tells us, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we're invited near. We're invited near to that God, he tells later on, as a consuming fire. This God who we should be shaking and quaking in our boots to even come before Him. That was the case with Israel. We see it here again in chapter 4. We think of the thunderings and the lightnings and all these things that come. You read Daniel 7, you read Ezekiel, and you'll see things that just literally, if you've meditated on them much, will blow your mind. They will blow your mind. When you think of the throne, you think of fire proceeding out of the throne in Daniel chapter 7. And you see all of these things. You see these creatures in Ezekiel that move like lightning. And they have these faces, four of them. And they have these wheels. And just, again, things that I can't comprehend, literally. But these are representative of the very glory of God and those angelic creatures who were there. And so we see it here again. This is the sovereign of the universe. Not someone to be trifled with, not someone to be toyed with, not someone to come into the presence lightly. And he's reminding us of that glory and of that awesomeness there. You also see in the end of verse 5, there's seven lamps. Seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And we see that quite a bit here in the throne room of heaven. You see it earlier. The seven spirits of God. We think of the number seven as completion. We think of the number seven as perfection. Throughout the scripture, it represents that. And here we have the perfect work of the Holy Spirit. And it was different in every dispensation. In this age of grace that we're in, this time frame that we're in, the Holy Spirit is working and He's bringing men to Christ. He's working on the heart so that men, women, boys, and girls will see their need of a Savior, see themselves as sinners. That's one of the works of the Holy Spirit now. But we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that there's coming a time when he that letteth or he that hindereth literally is going to be taken out of the way. And so during the Great Tribulation, the Holy Spirit's work will not be the same as he does now, or will not have the same effect as he does now. It will be in a different aspect, but yet in its completion, its completeness, and its perfection, and how God is dealing with the human race. And so once, as we read, the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, and he's hindering evil now, we'll see evil just explode on the scene, and this man of sin will be revealed. And those who have rejected Christ in this day and age will continue to reject Christ. They'll be sent a strong delusion, or they'll believe a lie rather than the truth. And so in verse 5, we have the seven spirits of God representing the completion and the perfection of God and His work. Verse 6, we have a throne. Before the throne is a sea of glass like crystal. It reminds us, at least somewhat, if you go back to the Old Testament laver. The Old Testament laver was there before you entered into the tabernacle. You had the altar of sacrifice or burnt offering there on the outside. Then you had the laver. It was there that the priest was to cleanse himself of defilement before he entered into the tabernacle or the house of God. In the temple, it was called the molten sea. It was bigger, more elaborate, but it was the same type thing. It was the molten sea. But here, we don't have water. We don't have water. We have a sea of glass like crystal. And that's a reminder that in heaven, there's no defilement. In heaven, there's no need for the saints or the elders, as they represent the saints, to be washed, because they have reached, if you will, perfection. When we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We, our salvation, will be finally brought to its fruition and its completion, and we will be like Christ. We will be there before the throne with unsinning heart. We will be there with a heart that is fully and wholly taken up with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be no need for washing. And so there is purity, they are reminded of in that sea of glass that's in the midst of the throne and round about the throne. We also see the four living creatures and the thee. Again, there are many thoughts on who these four living creatures are. Some would say that it's representative of Christ. We can see how Christ is represented in the Gospels, like a lion or the king in Matthew, and like a calf or the servant in Mark, and like the Son of Man in Luke, and like the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which would be represented in the flying eagle. We see all that. Some would say it's God's governmental dealings here on this earth. I thought about that in a little bit, but anyway, how God deals with all of His creation, whether it's the wild animals, the domestic animals, man, and the birds, but they left out the fish, so I didn't really figure how that one went together. But I believe, quite frankly, they're creatures, just like we read of in Ezekiel chapter 1. They're angelic beings. They're angelic beings, and we see that they do different things. They call out praise, worship, and adoration. The elders, following what is declared by these four living creatures, actually fall down and worship. And we'll see them throughout the book of Revelation along with the elders. This is not the first time or last time they'll be mentioned. They will be throughout. They'll be an integral part of the goings-on with the judgment. Same with the elders. By and large, the 24 elders you'll see connected with worship. But you do see them answering some of John's questions. You'll see the four living creatures handing different judgments to the different angels. And so they are an integral part of the goings-on there in the throne room of heaven. And so I believe they are living creatures. It's interesting, their similarities to some others that we read about. And again, our time is slipping away. But if you go to Ezekiel chapter 1, you'll see these cherubim that have four faces. And they have these same four faces. Now, these are individual creatures. You have one like a lion, one like a calf, one like a man, and one like an eagle. In Ezekiel, you've got them with four faces. And they've got a face like a man, a face like a calf, they've got a face like an eagle, and a face like a lion. And again, like I said, it's hard to get a picture of that without dreaming up a monstrosity. But they're obviously glorious and incredible creatures. That's the case here. They're individual creatures. There are four of them. And you'll notice they have six wings. That reminds us of Isaiah 6, doesn't it? Those burning ones, the seraphs. The seraphs had six wings. Two they covered their feet, two they covered their face, and two they did fly. And so in that sense, they remind us of the seraphim. And then what they cry out there in verse 8, holy, 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 again reminds us of the seraphim. So I believe that they are an angelic being that are there, very close communication, very close proximity with the throne. We read of cherubim. We read of cherubim and that relationship with God. They seem to be, if you will, almost as what we think of bodyguards to a king. Those who are almost protectors, if you will, of His holiness. Not that God needs any protectors. We realize He doesn't. But they almost seem to have that. A lot of times we see them associated with judgment. You remember there in the Garden of Eden when God wanted the tree of life to be blocked and the access to be blocked from man, that He put two cherubim with flaming swords to prevent anyone from getting to that tree of life and eating of that tree and living forever. Now, if you read a little bit later on, you realize that that had to be a fearsome sight, because right prior to the flood, we read there were men of renown, there were giants in the land, and you can't tell me that the pride and arrogance of man, if I can get to that tree, I'm going to live forever. You know what people do to prolong their life. And so it must have been an incredible sight to have two cherubim there with flaming swords guarding the way to that tree of life, so that even giants would not dare try to go. Now, I'm not saying they didn't. We didn't read about it. They obviously died if they did. But we never read of anyone making an attempt to get to that tree of life. But nonetheless, these angelic creatures here have a particular job, and that is to cry out, holy, holy, holy. You'll notice they're restless, if you will. They're restless. They have ceaseless energy in what they're accomplishing. And that ceaseless energy is calling out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Notice what it says. This is a description that's given to him who was, who is, and who is to come. And I understand this is the strongest way of phrasing this in the Greek for eternality, or that which can never end and never had a beginning. It's the strongest way to phrase it. And this is speaking of the self-existent God, the one who had no beginning and the one who has no end, the one who is just as far back as you want to go and as far forward as you want to go, has always been there. And so that's what they're calling out. And verse 9, as they give glory, as they give honor, and they give thanks to Him that is seated on the throne, what does that produce in the church, if you will, or the elders that are there? And it says, and the 24 elders fall down before Him, for Him that's seated on the throne, and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. When we read of a scene like this, we're sort of like Isaiah, woe is me. We read of a scene like this, and it humbles us, doesn't it? There's no room for man's glory. There's no room for man's plans or man's schemes. There's none at all. It's all about God. It's all about this one who is forever and ever and ever. And it's all about His perfect plan for this world and how it's going to be brought about. And that should give comfort to every one of our souls. Every one of us that know Christ as Savior should give us comfort. We look around us and we know what's, you know, the things are a mess. Doesn't matter how you look at it, pick up a newspaper, read a newspaper, magazine, TV, whatever it is. We know things are a mess. We have to put on rose-colored glasses not to see it. It is a mess. And we realize it's going to get worse. You and I know it. Why do we know it? The Bible tells us that. But we know that there's one who's sitting on the throne. And we know there's one who's in charge of it all. It may seem like it's going crazy. It may seem like it's not going according to our plan, but thankfully we don't count, right? It's His plan, and it's His will, and it will be brought to pass. And that's the wonderful thing I see, particularly here, is the very nothingness of man and the greatness and awesomeness of God. And we as saints who've been bought and purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ occupy a privileged position in that throne room. Hadn't been any presence that I know of invited any of us into His private chambers and said, this is what I'm going to do and let me tell you about it. It hadn't happened. It ain't going to happen. I know it. I'm a nothing and I'm a nobody. And they don't care what I've got to say. Nothing against them. I'm just saying, it just don't happen. There's no kings. There's no, you know, doesn't matter what country you go to. They don't invite us into their private chambers. They don't invite us into the throne room and say, this is what I'm going to do. Sit down here beside of me. Sit down here in front of me. It doesn't happen. We as saints have that occupied, privileged position of being occupied with God and with Jesus Christ and sitting there before the throne and actually being a part of God's governmental dealings with this earth. We've got an incredible Savior who's purchased that for us with His own lifeblood. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, again, thank You for Your word. We think of our Lord Jesus Christ, though He's not mentioned yet here in this chapter. But we know Him to be the one who bought us with His own blood, the one who seated us in heavenly places, the one who loved us with a love that will never end. And Father, we just thank You for Him this morning. We thank You for Your sovereignty. We thank You for Your unchangeableness. We thank You that You're not working things out as they go, but You've got a plan, and You've got a plan for this world that's been from all eternity past, before the world was ever created, before we ever were. And so, Father, we can rest assured that these things will come to pass, and that this world is in sure hands. It's not in the hands of men. though you've delegated that authority to them now, but ultimately we realize you're still in control and we'll maintain control of it. Thank you for your sovereignty. Thank you for your government. Thank you for your goodness, graciousness, and mercy to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.